A warm welcome to all who are worshiping with us at First Evangelical Lutheran Church in Poughkeepsie, New York, on this 26th of July, the eighth Sunday after Pentecost. Our opening prayer comes to us from Martin Luther. Let us pray. Dear God, let your word shine in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Make it so bright and warm that we always find our comfort and joy in it. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, as I was working on my sermon this past Thursday morning, several of us were copied on an email message from Eric about his experience in trying to video record the music for this Sunday's virtual worship service. He wrote, "So this is how my recording session began this morning. I got to church and found the grate, that is the middle keyboard, was non-functional. I was pretty sure I knew that a small wire contact had slipped out of its happy zone and was stuck on the wrong side of the contact pin. Too bad that mechanism is buried deep within the console. A quick trip to the MacIver drawer at church, that's what we call the place that has all things that we need to fix anything, to find a screwdriver, And we're off," wrote Eric. "Top and back of the organ console all needed to be removed. Then the combination action mechanism lifted out of place and voila, the offending wire was exposed. A quick little spring adjustment and some contact cleaning and we were back in business. Reassemble in reverse order and it was just like new. I marvel at the diversity of talents and gifts represented in our little church family. We have a whole variety of nursing, caregiving, and rehabilitation skills. Lorna and Diane, Nancy, Judy, Donna, and Juanita and Terry, and more engineers of one variety or another that I could ever count. Certainly Eric, who got right into the middle of the heart of that console and knew exactly which wire to fix. And then there's Beth and Chris and Bill Polgren and Scott and Kurt and Tom and Bill Nickel and Kevin. We've got chemical engineers like Rosemary and IT specialists like Shirley Nickel and educators and administrators like John Knight and Carol and Mary and Lisa and Adele and Linda Connors and Shirley and Danielle and Nancy and artists and master craftsmen like Maria was and Ernie and Vicky R. And folks in retail, auto mechanics, pet grooming like Karen and Becky, construction and real estate, politics like Evan, and so many others with their skill sets to be entrepreneurial or even self-employed. It's a mind-boggling variety of gifts and jobs that we have here in this little church family. And so I pause to consider how Eric the engineer is also Eric the musician. How Scott, the engineer, is also the master baker of pretzels, the brewer of beer, and talented guitarist. How Linda, the nurse, is also Linda, the gourmet cook and jewelry maker. How Carol, the serious educator and fierce advocate for peace and justice issues, is also Carol, the hilarious stand-up comedian. How Shirley, the IT specialist, is also a famous and fabulous baker of cakes and creative mother of three extraordinaire, particularly now as she's trying to work and juggle those three and Bill together at their home because of the pandemic. You know, although we all have different callings, our second scripture reading this morning reminds us that we all share a common vocation, and that is as disciples of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther had much to say about the connection between our faith and the work we do. He called it the theology of vocation. How we approach our daily work is a reflection of our discipleship, he emphasized. Every calling boils down to specifics, sometimes even tedious tasks. Whether averaging grades for a teacher or copying lesson materials or stocking shelves in a grocery store or retail setting or cleaning houses, all the component parts of our callings are not equally as exciting and stimulating. When we are living out our callings in the everyday world, there are probably days that we have second-guessed what we're doing with our lives. Surely there must be another job that offers more satisfaction, we ask ourselves, where we can make more of a difference, or where the boss might appreciate us more. And maybe that's true. But the point Luther is making is that whatever we are doing, when we are doing it, we must do with the greatest possible integrity, and as we're relating to others, recognizing in them the very image of God, and being to them in the context of our work, the very image of God. In our second reading for this Sunday, St. Paul reassures the members of the church in Rome, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to God's purpose." I have to admit that this really is one of my very favorite passages of Scripture. A long time ago, when I was on the cusp of making what I considered to be an absolutely pivotal decision in my life that might change the entire course of my life. That's what you think when you're in your 20s, by the way. I was terrified that I might make the wrong decision and mess up my whole future. I drew up list after list, pros and cons. I prayed earnestly for God's Spirit to guide me in making the right decision. I struggled, in fact, between two perfectly reasonable choices, but still could not find peace. I really was stuck. And then, of course, I spoke to my dad, who quoted this passage from Paul's letter to the Romans. "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose." And so Dad went on to explain that all we can do in life is weigh our choices, make the best decision we can at the time, and then give that decision over to God for God's blessing. And that way, no mistake can ever be made, because God works together for good in all things, in all that happens in our lives. It's really a deeply freeing concept when you stop and think about it. This is the good news of God's grace breaking in upon our ordinary everyday lives, transforming our work into a calling and our calling into a vocation. In our lives of discipleship, lived in and around our everyday lives, there are moments when God invites us to step up in ways that may not seem logical, may not seem prudent, and sometimes maybe even seems a little insane according to the world standards. Theologian Alice McKenzie, who teaches down at Perkins School of Theology in Dallas, once wrote about this in one of her edgy exegesis blogs. She was making the distinction between good advice versus good news against the backdrop of this very passage from Romans 8 about how God works for good in all things. Imagine, she invites us, what Abraham and Sarah's mail carrier might have tried to offer them in the way of good advice when God invited these ancestors in the faith to uproot, to leave everything that they knew, and to go to the land that God will show you. That mail carrier might have said something like this to Abraham, "You know, we really do need a specific forwarding address if you want to receive your social security checks. We need a specific street address for you, or at least a P.O. box. Are you sure it's wise to head off without more specific directions from your boss?" And of course, that boss would be God, of course. Or Job's friends, out of the goodness of their hearts, might have tried to offer him their good advice by saying something like this: "You don't look so good, Job. What's happening to you seems to us to be a punishment by God for your sins. You need to confess whatever it is that you've done and repent, and then your suffering will cease." But as we know, they were pretty much far off the mark with their advice. That's really not how God works. Peter could have tried to warn Jesus off from his determination to go to Jerusalem and fulfill his Father's will by suffering and dying on a cross. "Hey, tell your Heavenly Father, it hardly seems fair for you to have to take on the sins of others when you are innocent yourself." Or to use a contemporary example, you know, I've been thinking a lot about the late Representative John Lewis, known as the Conscience of Congress, who lost his fight against stage 4 pancreatic cancer on July 18th of this year, 2020. The third of 10 children, Representative Lewis grew up the son of impoverished sharecroppers in rural Alabama. Imagine that. As a child, he picked cotton and peanuts and corn. But early on, he was given the nickname Preacher because he just couldn't wait as a child to switch the radio on and listen to the young Martin Luther King Jr. preaching on the airwaves. Eventually, he worked his way through the American Baptist Seminary in Nashville, Tennessee, as a dishwasher and a janitor. He graduated in 1961 and then really began his lifelong quest to build what Dr. King called the beloved community. In fact, John Lewis was the last surviving speaker of that iconic 1963 March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom, where the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his famous "I Have a Dream" speech. John Lewis was earlier among the courageous freedom riders, both black and white young activists, who together were challenging the norm of segregated interstate travel in the South as early as 1961 when he graduated from the seminary. John Lewis took part in the so-called lunch counter sit-ins. He led demonstrations against the practice of racially segregated restrooms, restaurants, public parks, and swimming pools. And listen to this, he really was beaten, spat upon, and burned with cigarette butts. Images of the vicious assault on John Lewis at Selma, Alabama, the literal cracking open of his skull by the authorities on the bridge, so shocked the nation that these images swiftly led to the passage of the 1965 Voting Rights Act. Good advice to John Lewis from all who loved and cared for him might well have been, "Hey, John, stay away from the Edwin Pettus Bridge on that fateful day." Or perhaps this from his loving parents, "Oh, son, please just take a pastoral call to a peaceful little country church and enjoy your life." Well-intentioned, good advice can definitely point out all the logical reasons why we shouldn't say yes to the call of God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ often seems to turn the ways of the world upside down. For example, we might agree that people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. But the gospel teaches us to love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Well, maybe. But the gospel teaches us to do good anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. But the gospel teaches us, never mind, do good anyway. Honesty and transparency make you vulnerable. The gospel teaches us, be honest and transparent anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. But the gospel teaches us to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. In other words, to fight for underdogs anyway. People really need help, but may not thank you if you go out of your way to help them. Well, the gospel teaches us to help people anyway. Jesus' message to his followers and Paul's to the Christians in that church in Rome is good news, but it may not be sensible or good advice from the perspective of the world's values. The good news is that when we live out our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ, we will have to make sacrifice. But we, in making those sacrifices, we will also be conforming to the character of Jesus Christ, and we will experience the deepest joy possible in this life and in the life to come. The good news of our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ is that God works for good in all things, logical or illogical, as it may seem. Or as Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel liked to put it, God writes straight in crooked lines. And by the way, Victor, I understand that really is an old Portuguese saying that Heschel borrowed. Still, it takes faith and courage to fly in the face of good advice and embrace God's good news. Therefore, we thank God that, as we quote from Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Let's hear the good news from St. Paul's letter to the Romans one more time. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What then are we to say about these things? All these things happening in the world today, all these confusions, all this chaos, all this suffering. What then are we to say about these things? Well, if God is for us, who is against us? And finally, that marvelous, marvelous passage from Romans 8:35 and 37 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall I say it one more time? God has this. God has us. Amen and amen.